Be turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Before we look into the Word, I do want to just say a word of thanks and appreciation to Jacob and his helpers for the presentation that was made last week for Pastor Appreciation Month. Jacob spent a lot of time, I'm sure, putting all those pictures together in that slideshow, and several others, I can see your fingerprints on the gifts that were given in the basket for Linda and me, and such a blessing. It is such an honor to minister with you. It's been an honor to be your pastor for these years, and some of you it hasn't been that long, others of you it's been a long time, and I really appreciate that. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you, everyone else who was involved in that. We are coming to the point in the book of Romans where the context is crucial. I know Jacob and I have been stressing the context, and I'm going to do it again this morning. There are places in the book of Romans where maybe that's not as crucial, but this is not it. Romans 7, the context is crucial. So before we look into the Word, let's bow together for a word of prayer again. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. It's such a precious blessing. Pray, Father, that you have been pleased and honored by our worship. What a precious truth we have been singing. What a precious treasure we have in these glorious songs that exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming to earth, his powerful cross, his resurrection, his coming again. One day we'll see him face to face. Father, we've already been preached to from your Word, through these songs that reflect biblical truths. We're so grateful for those who have put biblical truths to such beautiful melodies. And again, Father, we pray that you were pleased with our worship. Now as we look into your Word, we are so grateful for it. Minister to us through your Holy Spirit and your Word, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been stressing to you that the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, the argument part of Paul's letter has a theme of justification, and Paul presents this theme. He develops this theme using five cycles. The first cycle shows the universal need of justification, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Then Paul develops the only means of justification by faith, chapter 3, verse 21 through 4:25. Then in chapter 5, 6, and 7, he talks about the benefits of justification. Chapter 8, he talks about further benefits of justification, especially stressing the security that we have. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the part that's often difficult for interpreters to understand how it connects with everything else, Paul develops how these truths regarding justification relate and apply to the nation of Israel. So each of these five cycles has two parts. Paul is very, I believe, very deliberate in this development. The first part is a presentation of the truth. The five cycles opens with a presentation of that particular truth, either the universal need, the only means, the benefits, more benefits, or the application to Israel. And then a section that I call Hypophora, where Paul anticipates some objections or questions that his readers in Rome might have, that if they could have a Skype call with him, if they could call him on the phone, if they could have, you know, some sort of an internet chat with him, they would have asked. He knows what questions they're going to have from what he has said, because he was where they were once as a Jew coming to Christ. And he has witnessed for years now, and he knows what their questions are. And so Paul poses and answers questions regarding that specific topic. So in chapter 1, he presents the truth in 1:18 through 2:29. And in chapter 3, he starts asking questions. What advantage has the Jew? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Paul was accused of that. What is the advantage of circumcision? Then in chapter the Hypophora section, or the only means of justification, 3:21 through 26, that is one of the richest paragraphs in all of Scripture. There is so much theology about our salvation in 3:21 through 26. And then he starts asking and posing and answering questions, the Hippophora section. Well, what advantage has the Jew? What about circumcision? What about Abraham? What about David? What about the law? Brings up all of these issues that any of the Jewish readers at Rome might have had, and he answers them. Then in chapter 5, 6, and 7, he presents benefits of our justification. Chapter 5, again, very rich, talking about the benefits of justification. Chapter 6 and 7, the section of questions and answers. Okay, I don't know what that is. Or why. Okay, am I still on? Okay. Okay, so the benefits of our justification, chapter 5, peace with God, access into God, confident hope, peace treaty with God, freedom from Adamic guilt. Chapter 5, again, is a very deep theological passage. Then he starts the Hippophora section. And in chapter 6 and 7, there are only four questions. But they are vitally important questions. The first one, shall we sin so that grace might increase? Second question, shall we sin because we're not under law? Third question, is the law sin? Fourth question, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And what's interesting is these four questions, Paul answers them all exactly the same way. May it never be. May it never be. May it never be. May it never be. All four questions he answers exactly the same way. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Why shouldn't we continue in sin? Going back to chapter 6, the first question. Because of what happened at salvation. What was that? We died to the sin. We were baptized into Christ. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. Our old man was crucified with him. We were justified from the sin. Remember that translation in Romans 6, 7? Most translations translate it that you've been freed from sin. Totally different word than what he uses in verse 17 and 22. You've been justified from sin. Why? Because in Christ you died. The wages of sin is death. What you deserve is death. What you did was die. You died in Christ. So how do you do it? Well, chapter 6, before he moves on to the next question, he answers that. Know the truth. Believe the truth. Consider it to be true for you. The King James says reckon. Count it to be true. It's a bookkeeping term. Write it on the ledger of your life that these things are true about you. Don't let the sin reign. Don't present your members to sin. The first is a general section. Don't let the sin reign in your life. And then specifically, don't yield the members of your body to the sin. Your eyes, your hands, your lips, your tongue. Instead, present yourself to God, again, generally, and then present your members to God. Romans chapter 6, especially verses 12 through 14, talks about how we're to live the Christian life. Verse 6:15, then the second question under this Hippophora section, shall we sin because we're not under law? And Jacob has dealt with this. May it never be. The analogy of slavery in the rest of chapter 6. The analogy of marriage in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Don't even think about it. You were a slave, now you're free. You were married to the law, and the law was a terrible taskmaster. You died, so you're free from that bondage to the law, because you died. The law has authority over a person as long as he lives, but when he dies, he's free from the authority. That's what you did. You died. In Christ, you died to the law. Which brings us to our passage for this morning. Say, wow, Dave, you really spent a lot of time developing the context of that. Yeah, I did. I make no apology for that. It's necessary to understand. These last two Hippophora sections are hugely debated by theologians and commentators. And not understanding the context is part of the reason why there's so much confusion. Follow along with me. Let me read the passage for us. Romans chapter 7. Follow along with me, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know the sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But the sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For the sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Is the law sin? Verse 7. May it never be. The law reveals the sin. Now remember, I'm using a term here. If you were following along, maybe you notice I use a definite article several times in that passage from Romans 7, 7 through 12. Many times in chapter 6 and 7, especially of Romans, Paul talks about the sin. It's not sin in a general sense. It's a specific thing. When he uses that term, he's talking about that evil force that lives in these mortal bodies with us since the fall that tempts us to commit acts of sin. It is one of the enemies of the believer. One of the enemies of the believer. You have the sin dwelling inside you. It's not you. It's one of your enemies. It's also known as the flesh. A parallel passage, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's called the flesh, and that's the relationship to the sin, because the sin dwells in this mortal body, this flesh that we're in. As long as we're in this mortal body, we're going to have the sin with us. Back in the early 1900s, there was a theological teaching known as eradication, that you could reach the point where you could never sin again. You could reach the point of sinless perfection. I have bad news, folks. That doesn't happen on this earth. It will happen. When we see Jesus, we're going to be absolutely perfect. We'll never be able to sin against him. Isn't that going to be great? I will never again be able to grieve my Lord by sinning against him. But as long as I'm in this body, I've got the sin with me. The unbeliever is a slave to the sin. We will look at that again. We've looked at it before in Romans chapter 6. So I gave you this diagram. I don't know whether this diagram means anything to you or not, but it speaks volumes to me. When we look at Romans chapter 6, the unbeliever is a slave to the sin. He's a square, you know, because everybody thinks I'm kind of square, you know. The unbeliever is a slave to the sin, represented by that chain. He doesn't do everything that the sin tells him to do, but he can't ever get away from it. He is a slave to the sin. But then somebody shares with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he believes it, and he is made a new creature in Christ. He is born again. He is redeemed. He's translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And what happens is, he is freed from the sin. Why? Because he died. He died to the sin. Nothing happened to the sin, folks. I have bad news to tell you. Nothing happened to the sin. It's still there. It's still with you. It's going to be with you until the day you die, and it's going to be continually trying to tempt you to do evil. Some people have wondered, you know, when Jesus comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom, surely when Satan is kicked out, there's not going to be any more sin, right? Wrong. Because all of those unperfected people, unglorified people that survive the tribulation and live into the millennial kingdom and then have children, all of those people are still going to have the sin inside them. They're still going to have the sin. The believers will be free from slavery to it. Don't you wish that meant they never sinned again? Don't you wish that meant we never sinned again? Doesn't mean that. But it means a slavery has been broken, and now we're slaves to God, represented by the Holy Spirit, represented by that chain. That diagram speaks volumes to me, and I think it explains Romans 6. And I think it explains the character of the believer. I'm a new creature in Christ, but I am still cohabiting this body with the sin. I have an intruder, if you will, living within me. And I can't get rid of it. What I can do is live in victory over it. Because God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted by the world, by the flesh, by Satan. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able by His grace to overcome. Look at Romans 6 with me. Go back a page. See if Romans 6 doesn't describe this diagram. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin, definite article in the Greek, you were slaves of the sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from the sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So isn't that what it says? You were a slave to the sin. Having been freed from the sin, you now became a slave to righteousness. Skip on down, verse 18, or verse 20. For when you were slaves of the sin, past tense, notice, you as believer, you're not a slave of the sin anymore. When you were slaves of the sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from the sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Romans 6, 17 and 18. Those diagrams. Romans 6, 20 to 22. Those diagrams. I don't know where it is coming from. Let me try something just for a second. Actually, turn off the receiver for my mic. Left power switch on the power. No, left power switch. Left power switch. That one. Okay. Did that clear it up? Okay, now turn it back on. Okay, am I back on? Okay, I don't know why. Okay, now it should be. Not yet? Oh, now it is. Okay, I hate to do this. I'm going to take it off because that's irritating. And I'm going to stick behind the pulpit and use the pulpit mic. I hate to do that. I like to be able to wander around so I can look you in the eyes. Make sure you're not writing notes to your neighbor. Okay. Then is the law sin? No. The law reveals the sin. Look at verse 7, 7-7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know the sin, that thing that lives inside me, except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law reveals the sin. Paul had already talked about that. Keep your finger here. Look back, chapter 3, verse 20. Start with me in verse 19, Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what Paul had described theologically, hypothetically, in Romans 3:20, he is now describing personally in Romans 7:7. The law gives a knowledge of sin. That's what he said, Romans 3:20. Now he's saying, hey, this is how it worked in my life. This is how it worked in my life. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I believe this had been demonstrated previously. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 18. Keep your finger here. Keep a marker here. We'll be coming back. This is home base. But I want you to see this exact same process in somebody else's life. Now, let me just remind you, in the Old Testament, God gave 10 commandments, right? And the 10 commandments were written on 2 tablets. And it's usually considered that the first tablet contained the 4 laws that really dealt vertically with our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images, not take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day. That's on the first table. The second table then had to do with horizontal relationships. You shall not commit murder. You shall honor your father and mother, shall not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, no coveting. Okay? Luke chapter 18, we have the story of the rich young ruler. Pick up with me, verse 18, 18, 18, Luke. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Now listen to the commandments that he lists. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. How many commandments did he list? 5. All 5 of them are from which table of the law? The second table. The rich young ruler says, and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Those 5 laws. Rich young ruler says, I've kept these since I was a kid. And Jesus heard this. He said to them, one thing you still lack. One thing you lack. What was missing in Jesus' list? You shall not covet. Number 10. Do you suppose that this Jewish young man might have known the 10 commandments? I don't think there's any question, but what they knew those from the time they were knee-high to a duck. And ducks don't have knees. He knew the 10 commandments. Jesus listed 5 of the 6 commandments in the second table and made one glaring omission. And the rich young ruler said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus said, there's one more thing you're lacking. Now, did Jesus say, you shall not covet? No, he didn't do that. He didn't say it. He tested it. Because if Jesus had said, oh, what about the law, you shall not covet? The rich young ruler could have said, oh, I've kept that from my youth too. But what Jesus did say tested him on exactly that commandment. Go and sell all you have. Distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus didn't ask him about it. He tested him on it. How did he do on the test? He failed it. He went away grieving, sad, because he was very rich. What was the rich young ruler's problem? What was he lacking? He was guilty of exactly the same thing that Paul was guilty of. Coveting. Now I mention this because a lot of people have the idea, oh, well, Jesus is saying you go and sell everything you have, you get to go to heaven. That's not what he was saying. I interrupted a vacation Bible school teacher 30 years ago in this church who was teaching this lesson to a bunch of kids. And I asked him, so does that mean if you go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, you get to go to heaven? And the teacher said, sure. I said, no. Jesus said that to test him to see whether he was going to admit that he was covetous. He was coveting the possessions that he had. Jesus didn't ask him about it. He tested him on it, and he failed the test. And he went away grieving because he realized he had been exposed by law number 10. Jesus said, one thing you lack. The rich young ruler should have known exactly what law Jesus was talking about. He was guilty of exactly the same sin that Paul was guilty of. We'll go back to Romans 7. The law reveals sin, declared theologically in Romans 3:20, demonstrated personally in Paul's life. Paul's talking about himself. I would not have come to know sin. This is very autobiographical. Paul's using himself as a prime example because who can argue with Paul's testimony? Paul said, this is how it happened to me. The law reveals the sin, but it does more than that. Look at verse 8. The law provokes the sin, but the sin, definite article, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Not only did the law, the commandment, you shall not covet, reveal sin, Paul, to reveal sin to Paul, but it stirred it up more. But the sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from me, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So the law reveals sin, the law provokes sin, and then it revives sin. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For the sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Through it killed me. The law, the sin uses the law to produce death. What death is he talking about? Well, I think everybody should know that because he just described it. Go back with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 5. Just a couple of verses earlier. Look at verse 5 with me. Romans 7, 5. So we start with the unbeliever. Paul says, for while we were in the flesh, that's talking about unsaved. He's going to make the distinction in chapter 8 between being in the flesh and in the spirit. And you're not in the flesh. You're not, that's not your sphere of life anymore. But it was here, because the transition from unbeliever, verse 5, to believer, verse 6, occurs in between those two verses. Paul says, but while we were in the flesh, while we were unbelievers, then the law came in. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. So you've got an unbeliever, then the law comes, and the law arouses sinful passions. And it's, Paul says, these sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. To bear fruit for death. This is Paul's theological discussion, chapter 7, verse 5. Paul's personal testimony of this is in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Paul in verses 7 through 12, is describing personally what he described theologically back in verse 5. While we were in the flesh as an unbeliever, the law came and stirred up sinful passions, and those sinful passions stirred up by the law through the flesh bear fruit for death. We have to understand what's the death Paul's talking about. I know this is probably too small for you to read, so I'll read it for you. A commentator named Hendrickson says, speaking as Paul, there was a time when I felt secure under no conviction of sin. At that time, the full implication of the law had not yet registered in my consciousness, had not yet become an unbearable burden upon my heart. I thought that morally and spiritually I was doing quite well. Ever been there? Remember Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3? If anyone has cause to take the boast in the flesh, I far more. And he lists all of his credentials. He was feeling pretty good about himself. But when the commandment came, that is, when it was brought home to me what the law really demanded, nothing less than that which is summarized in Mark 12, 29 through 31. You know what that is? That's where Jesus says, this is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Paul said, I realize the completeness of love for God that was demanded. I realized what a great sinner I was. It was then that I died. Not physically, not even spiritually. I died, that is, that was the end of me as a self-satisfied, self-secure person. Some people would say he came to the end of himself. The law came and confronted him, and Paul's only response was, woe to me. Well, maybe that doesn't explain it for you. Harry Ironside, a very popular Bible teacher of the last century, explains it this way. In other words, it is as though he said, I was blissfully unconscious of my true moral condition before God as a sinner until the force of the commandment forbidding covetousness came home to me. You get the implication? He was ignorant. He didn't know that he was a sinner until the commandment came, and he realized what that was demanding. I had not realized that evil desire was itself sinful, providing the desire was not carried out. But the law made this manifest. I struggled to keep down all unlawful desire, but sin, an evil principle within. Harry Ironside gets it. He knows what the sin is. That evil principle within was too strong for repression. It circumvented me, deceived me, and so by violation of the commandment brought me consciously under sentence of death. This is exactly what the law was intended to do, as he shows by the epistle to the Galatians as well as here. The law was never intended to bring salvation. The law was never intended to bring righteousness. Romans 3:20, for by law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul described that theologically in chapter 3, verse 20. He describes it personally in Romans 7, 7 through 12. So what's the result? Verse 12, back in chapter 7, Romans 7. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul can't blame the law because the problem wasn't the law. And he's very conscious of the fact that the Jews that he's writing to are going to be sensitive. If they pick up that he's saying there's something wrong with the law, they're going to react against that. So Paul wants to make it clear. He's not saying there's anything wrong with the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. The problem was in me. The problem wasn't with the law. The law just shone a floodlight into the dark resources of my heart where the sin dwells. The sin, that evil principle living inside me. Use the law which is holy and righteous and good to produce death in Saul of Tarsus. Have you been there? Have you come face to face with the demands of a holy God and realized you fall short? And that there is no degree of law keeping you can do to fix that. Then is the law sin? May it never be. The law reveals the sin. It shows me that there's something inside of me that every time you say, don't do this, it rebels and wants to do it. I would never have known that if the law hadn't been there. The law provokes the sin. The law revives the sin. The sin uses the law to produce death. The one thing it can't do is produce righteousness. The one thing it cannot do is produce righteousness. Unsaved Saul of Tarsus could never achieve righteousness by means of the law. And neither could you. And neither could you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. The law can never produce righteousness. It can only lead you to death. Death to your own self-confidence. Death to your own self-assurance. Death to the thought that you can be okay before God on your own. Beloved, you can't. And the law was designed to reveal that. Not just to make you feel crummy, not just to make you feel guilty, not just to make you feel bad, but to lead you to the cross, where the very sin that the law exposes was judged once and for all. The law can never produce righteousness. It couldn't for Saul of Tarsus. It couldn't for you. For by grace you have been saved. This is Paul's personal testimony. This is way deep. If you are familiar with the way most people outline the book of Romans, most people say, oh, chapters 1 through and 3 deal with sin, 4 and 5 deal with salvation, 6, 7, and 8, or 6, 7, and 8 then deal with sanctification. I've got bad news for that outline. This is way deep in that section that's supposedly talking about sanctification, and what's Paul still talking about? Salvation. He's still talking about the initial coming to Christ by faith, not by works. And he's giving his own very personal testimony of how the law, when he first became aware of the demands of the law, realized he couldn't keep it. And as Paul describes it, he died. The law was intended to bring life. Several times in the Old Testament, God said, "Do this and you shall live." Paul said, the law didn't bring life to me. The law brought death. Because it brought death to my self-confident, self-satisfied, self-righteousness. I realized I couldn't keep it. That's not a terrible place to be, beloved. That's a great place to be. Because when you realize you can't keep the law, then you're primed for receiving Christ. Because he kept the law perfectly. And he died in your place. But by grace you have been saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so clear. Thank you that your word makes it clear that we can never be justified by works of the law. If anybody could have, Saul of Tarsus would have made it. As he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, he was excelling above all of his countrymen. Galatians chapter 1 says the same thing. If anybody could have been justified by the works of the law, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. And instead, the law brought him to the death of himself so that he could receive life from Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that not only is there death in this passage, but there's life through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. May we leave here rejoicing in that salvation that Paul had, that I trust each one here has, by faith in Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.